4 in the series Understanding God's Way in Marriage, the second volume, Towards Heaven on Earth in Marriage. The title of this message is Preparing for Change in Marriage, and the message itself commences after the praise and worship, which follows immediately.
will nest in his shadow, a fortress from all harm. He will cover you under the shadow of his wings. 10,000 may fall. they try to steal my joy away, I will find rest in knowing you have saved me. Precious Jesus, rock of my salvation. Sometimes I
starting this message, perhaps I should just clarify the comment that I've made at the start of a number of the tapes which have been preceded with praise and worship about the spiritual context. We have a five CD carousel which plays five seasons CDs in sequence in a collection of probably about 50 Christian praise and worship CDs. And what we do is before a meeting, we just select, we believe led by the Spirit, 5 CDs which we put in any order without considering the content of them. And then during the praise and worship, as we feel led, we just select tracks on any one of the 5 CDs. And through this, it provides a vehicle for the Holy Spirit to guide us and to give us a message through the praise and worship. And I certainly believe we saw very clearly a message coming through in the words of the praise and particularly the worship in this morning. Really, the crux, as I received it, was that God will protect those who obey Him, that we should draw close to Him, that Jesus is the rock of our salvation and our firm foundation. He is the chief cornerstone. And I really believe, in the context of the preceding messages in Volume 2, with regard to bringing joy to Jesus, laying down our lives, being willing to die for the truth of the gospel, and then the message of the context of the kingdom in this present age, the core, the coming judgment that is already upon the earth, and particularly upon the church, the indications that we may well be heading into the major world war that is spoken of in Ezekiel. All of these things challenge us as we go into this second series on understanding God's way in marriage, dealing more with the implementation of Scripture and actually putting it into practice in our lives towards receiving the vision of heaven on earth in marriage. We need to understand Satan does not want this to happen. We need to understand that there will be attack and persecution, but those that know their God will endure to the end and will overcome. The scripture that really came to mind during the praise and worship, which I'd been given prior to the meeting, was Philippians 4:13, I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. To move on to the message itself, as I said, the message is entitled Preparing for Change. It builds on the message at, towards the end of the first volume of the series, Facilitating Change. And it's really a compendium of my thoughts, as I believe the Lord has given them to me, with regard to preparing for change and actually starting to go through the process of change. It's important to understand that virtually everything that has been revealed by the Lord through Scripture in the text to date has seriously, seriously challenged our understanding of what the Word of God says concerning marriage, the practice of marriage, the doctrines of marriage. And consequently, certainly for anybody who has spent their lives in the what you might call the Western Church, no matter whether that's Catholic, Baptist, Anglican, Methodist, or any form of charismatic or Pentecostal congregation, we have been heavily, heavily influenced in the area of marriage and the whole legal framework of marriage in most Western countries and many other countries which were influenced by the British Empire has a strong pagan flavour to it. We've seen that the wedding ring, the wedding ceremony, the officiation at the wedding by a pagan priest, is all pagan. We've seen that marriage is actually the cutting of covenant with a virgin bride. We've seen that submission is not some misogynist, dictatorial, marital setup, as is so often portrayed. It's actually an environment of deep love and teamwork and partnership. We've seen so many things that are taken for granted and taught, certainly in my own experience, by virtually any pastor, any congregation, any church, anywhere in the Western world and probably, as I say, throughout the former British Empire, to be fundamentally flawed and to owe more to Satan than it does to God. We've seen the passage in Timothy which refers to doctrines of demons, and so we understand, I pray, that by the time you've listened to all the tapes preceding this, that in order to experience God's fullness in your marriage, in order for the world at large and for the church to experience God's fullness in marriage, in order for the absolutely devastating, catastrophic magnitude of divorce in the world and in the body of Christ today to be brought to an end, it is absolutely essential that change comes about. And people who are listening to this tape at this time must understand that they're called to be pioneers. The fact that you're listening to this tape at this time, I believe, means that God has called you to be a pioneer. And certainly if you receive the messages of this series, you will be going into relatively uncharted waters. Preparing for change. First point that I want to make is that change should be gentle. It cannot be produced by force, anger, coercion. We've looked at that in some detail in the previous teaching. Change must be voluntary. Change in marriage requires a conscious choice by whichever partner needs to change. The reality is, as we've seen from this series of teachings, that both partners need to change dramatically, almost inevitably. Very few people, if any, today truly understand how to walk in the love of God, as we saw in the teaching on learning to love. And very few women today know how to walk in submission in the way that it's envisaged in Scripture. So we must recognize that our conduct and our beliefs, our knowledge and experience, our learned patterns in some areas of our lives are not appropriate scripturally, and therefore we need to make a decision to change. If, having heard these truths, we choose not to change, we're then in violation of the Word and the will of God, and we will be judged accordingly, as we heard in the previous message. However, if we truly love God, we will seek to change no matter what it costs us. And I hope that the series of teachings so far and in the teachings that follow will provide you with much information to assist you to recognize where your lives and your beliefs and practices do not conform to Scripture and need to be changed. If you're serious about serving God, I really believe by now you will be convinced of the need to change. Firstly, to bring an end to any behavior and conduct which you've now realized is sinful and contrary to the Word of God. And as importantly, or perhaps more importantly from an individual personal point of view, to put into practice that which is necessary for you to experience the blessing of heaven on earth in marriage, which God has prepared for everyone who chooses to earnestly desire and seek it. In order to prepare for change, you need to study out the principles and gain information until you have a reasonable idea of what the end state of a particular transition step should be. You need to take things a step at a time. This is important, and a lot of what I'm going to say in this message is based more on my experience as a management consultant in the area of business change, which is where a lot of my knowledge and experience lies, rather than specifically from a scriptural context. The messages that follow this will deal with the scriptural context and the scriptural principles of how you actually give effect to what I'm teaching in this particular message. But one has to reduce the steps that are necessary to get from where you are today to where God has shown you that He wants to be into bite-sized chunks. You need to identify specific aspects of your behavior, specific aspects of your understanding of Scripture, specific aspects of your thinking which are not aligned with the Word and the will of God, and you need to take steps, one step at a time, to deal with those. It's no good saying, I'm just going to go to heaven on earth in my marriage, and then somehow thinking you're going to get there. There's a saying in the world which says, if you don't know where you're going, any road will get you there. But by the same token, if you do know where you're going and you do know which road you're following, you have to follow that road one step at a time. You can't take one mighty leap and just go from a marriage which is not the way God wants it to be to God's ideal state. It's going to take time. And we saw that very clearly in the previous teaching on facilitating change. So it's important that you pray and you ask the Holy Spirit to show you which issues you should deal with first. You should seek to understand and envisage the new behavior, in other words, the words and the actions which are appropriate. If you've been convicted in the area of love, and as we've seen from the previous message, love is absolutely critical and cardinal and central to what God is calling the church to today. If we don't love God, we cannot obey His commandments. We will not even try to obey His commandments, but we won't have the ability to bring about that change. We cannot bring about change even in ourselves by coercion. It's only the love of God that will bring about change. And we've seen the scripture which says it's the love of God which leads us to repentance. If you think about the examples that I've given previously of teaching, of learning to touch type and learning to horse ride, it's fairly readily apparent that in those instances one would generally have in mind a mental picture of being able to type fast and accurately without looking at the keyboard or thinking about the actions involved and only thinking of the content. Or in horse riding, one would potentially think of somebody riding a horse and galloping over the countryside. The probability is that that picture would be based on someone we have met who's an accomplished typist or horse rider. In other words, we would have a mental picture of what a highly proficient touch typist looks like. We will have met somebody who's able to look over their shoulder, take dictation, and type at 80, 90 words a minute with almost 100% accuracy. And we will aspire, perhaps, to that level of confidence. By the same token, we may have seen people riding horses in a training ring, and we might aspire to ride at that level of confidence. We might have seen Western movies with cowboys and Indians galloping over the range at top speed and jumping and really just moving on their horses with the horse and rider seemingly as one, and we might aspire to do that. Or we might actually have seen that in practice. And obviously the more tangible the picture is of what we've seen, the more real that objective will become to us. So it's important that we seek to have a vision, and we saw in Habakkuk 2:2, write the vision and make it plain on tablets that he may run who reads it. So it is absolutely scriptural for us to envisage the end result. It is absolutely scriptural for us to describe that end result in words and pictures, either in writing or mentally. It is absolutely scriptural for us to seek to achieve that result. What is important is that we prioritize and we set those goals by the leading of the Holy Spirit, not by striving in our own strength. It's not by might, it's not by power, but by my Spirit, says the Lord of hosts, Zechariah 4:6. And so we need to have the vision, but we need to set out steps to get there. We need to take it a step at a time. We must ask the Lord in the name of Jesus to show us what step to take today. And some of those steps are going to be time-consuming and arduous and may take a long time. I would think that it's probably going to take all of us the rest of our lives to even approximate walking in the love of God the way Jesus did. But we should aspire to that. We should seek to see ourselves in Jesus' shoes doing the works that Jesus did and greater works than he did, because that is scriptural. If we can't see ourselves at some point in the future standing in Jesus' shoes, raising the dead, opening the eyes of the blind, healing the crippled, we're not going to get there. If we cannot come to a place where by the Spirit of God we can see ourselves doing greater works than Jesus did, we will never do greater works than Jesus did. If we can't see ourselves doing equivalent works to the apostles, Paul and Peter and John, we will never reach that level of anointing. So we have to recognize this. We also need to recognize that in this area of marriage, the teachings with regard to marriage in the world today are so corrupt and so perverted that it is highly debatable whether at this moment in time one can find a complete picture, if you like, in the real world of what this marriage looks like. So we have to piece it together. We have to realize that those people who seek to reach out for this vision are pioneers. They're going where nobody's gone before, and they will make mistakes. They may not get all the way to the vision, but they will make it easier for those who come after to get there. To put that in a little bit more context, if we consider the horse riding example, if you've never seen a horse, it is going to be very difficult for you to aspire to ride a horse. So somebody who's never seen a horse, or for that matter, somebody who's never seen a typewriter or computer keyboard, is going to have enormous difficulty learning those skills. So part of preparing for change and part of facilitating change is to come to a place where we understand what it is we're talking about and what they look like. Because until we can envisage the end result in some measure, we are going to have enormous difficulty. So we need to turn to the Holy Spirit to illuminate our hearts. And as I've been preparing and giving these messages, and as I've been praying into this whole subject of divorce and marriage over nearly 6 years now, I've just seen more and more. And it's a wonderful picture of marriage, but it's very difficult to turn into something that's tangible for other people. And I hope that by the end of this second set of tapes, I will have managed to convey a little bit of that picture. And I would pray that by now the Holy Spirit has been giving you a bit of a picture of what marriage can be. But let me try and just articulate that briefly for you. The picture that I see is a man and wife, or as we've seen, Scripture permits a man to have more than one wife. A family which is in perfect love, walking in the love of God, where strife and argument and fault finding and judging and competition are just unknown. Where the husband truly is the head of the home, where truly he is walking in Jesus' shoes and ministering correction and discipline to his children, ministering guidance to his wife, in the love of God and gently and meekly and humbly, without seeing himself as a lord and a master, without being dictatorial, just by laying down his life for his family and taking the lead in a firm and a just but a loving way. I see a family in which there is perfect unity, where there is absolutely no schism or division. I see a house which is absolutely in unity, in harmony. And I see that harmony. I see a harmony where if the husband and wife are halfway around the world from one another and they're interviewed or asked questions, or even in adverse circumstances interrogated on any point, and if those two messages are recorded, or those two responses are recorded or transcribed, that barring changes in just sort of personal communication style, etc., the heart of that message will be exactly the same. There will be no difference. There will be no distinction, that they will be singing from the same songbook, they will be singing in the same key, and they will be singing in perfect harmony. There will be no discord between husband and wife, whether they're apart or whether they're together. I see a family which is at peace in adversity and at peace in prosperity, a family where the peace of God is so tangible that it is something that can be felt by strangers entering their house, where the love can be felt by strangers entering their physical house. I see power in prayer. I see a man and wife in prayer, kneeling before God, and as they come into agreement, as they pray regarding any matter in heaven or on earth, I see the principalities and powers of hell trembling, because this is the prayer of agreement in complete harmony and unity. And I see the husband in harmony with Jesus, and the wife in harmony with her husband. And I just see prayers which are of incredible Sorry, I'm trying to avoid the word incredible. It has a negative connotation. It means not credible in actual fact. And it's one of those instances of words which are widely used in the world which actually speak against the intention of what is being said. So it's not a wise choice of words. I see an absolutely amazing and wonderful and awesome power emanating out of that marital house, out of that couple, as they pray, and even as the children pray in unity with their parents. I see a situation in which the generations dwell harmoniously together, where the different generations are loved, and each plays the role that we've seen in previous teachings is appropriate to them. And I see at the end of the day a married family as a formidable spiritual unit in the hand of the Master. I see Jesus able to take that unit and to wield it in prayer, in ministry, as he sees fit. And I see the power of God and the love of God, the love coming first, and then the power, as we've seen in a number of teachings, flowing through that family into the world. I see the dead raised. I see the blind seeing. I see the lame walking. I see deaf ears opened. I see demons cast out. Just at a word, the way Jesus did. Because that is the body of Christ. That is unity. But until we come into all of that, that vision is unattainable. But I hope that you by now are starting to see the glory of what the Lord is showing me. And what I've just said to you is a very limited depiction of the vision that I have. And as I say again, I hope that as we progress, you will see more clearly exactly what this vision looks like. At the same time, I would like to make the point that this is not as challenging as it may sound in terms of what I've just said. One of the things that the Lord has shown me very definitively over the last few years is that while Satan has corrupted the world to an enormous extent and brought about enormous deception and error, corruption and perversion, and we've seen just a little bit of that relative to the wrong teachings that have been dealt with in the preceding tapes, the Lord has by his divine hand preserved all truth throughout the world in different groups. And so we find that, for example, and I'm going to use labels here which are probably familiar to you, but I don't use those labels other than just to ensure that I have a common base of communication with you. I'm not trying to champion any particular denominational cause. But for example, we find that the Baptists are very profoundly, have a profound revelation about the truth of water baptism by immersion. We find that the charismatic churches have a profound revelation of the gifts of the Spirit. And we find that other denominations have profound revelations in different areas. What we find also is that certain of the truths with regard to the practice and conduct of marriage have been, in fact, preserved in certain societies which we in our Western arrogance regard as primitive, but where many aspects of the family life is in fact closer to what we've been discussing in this series than is practiced in the Western world. And we need to understand that this is one of the reasons why those of the Muslim faith, many of them, regard Westerners, and particularly Western Christians, as agents of Satan, because they have seen the extent to which the Western world has corrupted the morals and the standards and God's pattern of marriage as it's laid down in scriptures. And many people are not aware of the fact that devout Muslims hold the what they call the Torah, what the Jews call the Torah, what we call the Pentateuch, the five books of Moses, to be inspired by God, and they accord them a very high level of reverence, in fact much higher level of reverence than is accorded to them by most Western Christians. And accordingly, we find that a lot of the hostility amongst Muslims towards Christians is in fact, while it's not right in the sense that it's not love as God intended it, it is just criticism of the abominations practiced by the Western Church. And so we need to be very, very careful in judging other groups. But my point here is that certain truths have been preserved in the Muslim faith, which have been lost to the Western Christian churches. Other truths are preserved by the Jews. Other truths are preserved in pagan groups that we would not normally consider to have any truth at all. But the reality is that only Jesus is totally righteous and without sin, and only Satan is totally evil, and his cohorts and demons are totally evil and without truth. Every human being that walks this earth has a percentage of God's truth and a percentage of Satan's deception and evil in terms of what they believe and the way they live their lives. And it's important that we understand that a person that has been in a pagan and demonic satanic situation may have a high proportion of what they understand and believe being from Satan, and a relatively small proportion being from God. But if they have the revelation that Jesus Christ is Lord and that he died and was resurrected for their sins, they can be born again they can come into the faith, and in terms of the current conventions they can apply the label Christian to themselves. The reality is that many people who call themselves by the name of Christian, in fact probably most, have less than 50% of what they know and believe being God's truth, and more than 50% being error and deception in terms of certainly the area of marriage. This doesn't make them good or bad. We're told not to judge. It just means that it's a journey. Revelation of truth, and therefore we will press closer to all truth. But that is a journey, and it's not for us to condemn those who have less truth in a particular area than others. And it's important to recognize Jesus' teaching, the parable of the where Jesus told us not to judge in Matthew, said that we should remove the plank in our own eyes before we look at the speck in our brother's eyes, is extremely important in the area of denominational and religious differences. Satan has trapped Christians particularly in pride, to the extent that they become proud of the little knowledge of God that they do have, and because others don't have that particular piece of knowledge, they reject them as being unrighteous and ungodly, when in fact the others in turn are rejecting them because they can see they have a revelation of certain truths which generally the Christian church doesn't have. And I mention this in that one of the key threads that comes out of this whole teaching on marriage is that until we learn to live in unity in marriage, the church will not come into unity. And part of that church coming into unity is that the church has got to stop judging people and judging its brethren. The fact that the Baptists have a revelation of water baptism and the Charismatics have a revelation of the gifts of the Spirit doesn't mean that those that are Baptists are bad if you're a Charismatic and vice versa. It means that each has some knowledge that the other lacks, and we should all have a revelation of how little we know of the things of God and stop judging others and condemning them because they have truths that we lack and that we don't understand and which we don't think are necessary. We have to start looking at other people and saying, what do they know about God that I don't know? And if they know something about the devil that we don't know, well, let's just let that go. But if we look at every person we meet, every group we encounter, and say, Father, in the name of Jesus, please show me what they know about you that I lack, and give me that revelation. The Lord has shown me very, very clearly over the last few years that we can learn an enormous amount in that fashion. So I would encourage you to apply that principle. So accordingly, as one examines by the leading of the Holy Spirit, other groups of people and their marriage practices and so forth, one can begin to piece together the jigsaw puzzle which constitutes the picture of marriage that I outlined to you a few moments ago. And through this process, the Lord has shown me in quite some detail what that picture looks like. As I wrote to somebody a day or two ago, I believe that most of the pieces of the jigsaw puzzle have fallen into place for me while I've been doing this series of teachings. I don't claim by any manner of means that they're all in place. I'm quite sure that, as always seems to happen with God, just when you think you have a full revelation of something, you discover that there's something else that you lack. But my point there is that the Lord has been showing me things through a variety of other faiths. He's shown me things through Muslims, through Jews, through people of other groupings, and together that constitutes something of a picture which I'm in the process of seeking to paint for you in this series of teachings. Another aspect of this is that we need to examine the Bible very carefully. There's a tendency amongst Christians to be very prudish and to be very unwilling to talk about sex in a reverent but dare I say it, explicit fashion. There's very little in the way of Christian teaching which actually provides insight to the actual plan of God with regard to sexual conduct between men and women, or between man and wife, more correctly, excuse me. I'm not talking here about public display of sex, public discussion of sex, voyeuristic discussion of sex, any form of discussion which is intended just for the sake of discussion, but there is a place for reverent learning of the things of God. And again, I mention this just by virtue of a number of comments that I've encountered recently in discussion with various Christians who seem to feel that any discussion with regard to sexual matters is offensive, it's carnal, and it has nothing to do with any Christian who is truly seeking to serve God. And I would just like to put that in some sort of context, and please understand where I'm coming from. I'm not seeking to offend you, but I am asking you to re-examine very carefully some of the things that you might believe with in this regard. I'm going to make the assertion that the Bible is a very sexual book. The metaphors and the language and the allegories that are used throughout the Bible have a very, very strong sexual connotation. We've talked at length about the word virginity, and we've seen that virginity refers to a very specific physical state of woman's most holy organ, her sexual organs. And it is something to be reverenced and treated with great respect, but the reality is that whenever we use the word virgin, we are using a word which describes a particular physical state of woman's most holy organ. In the same way, when we use the word circumcision, we are using a word which describes a specific physical state of man's most holy organ. And if we don't want to acknowledge that the words tend to have associated with them pictures, we are misleading ourselves. The reality is that the word virginity has associated with it a mental image of a particular physical state of woman's most holy organ. By the same token, the word circumcision has a similar connotation with man's most holy organ. When we talk about marriage, we have seen repeatedly in this series of teachings that the word marry in actual fact is synonymous with sexual intercourse with a virgin. So whenever the Bible talks of marriage, it is talking about a man having sexual intercourse with a woman. When we read of the voice of the bride and the bridegroom and the rejoicing, we are talking about the rejoicing when that act of consummation has been completed. There are some who are of the opinion that it was common practice in the days of in Bible days for there to be physically witnesses in the room at the time the marriage was consummated in order to be in a position, in terms of the requirements of Deuteronomy 22, to testify that the blood that was collected on the cloth was indeed from the woman at the moment that she was penetrated and that her virginity was taken. Bearing in mind that the Word of God says that no person can be put to death except on the testimony of two or three witnesses. And we've seen in Deuteronomy 22 that if a woman was found not to be a virgin on her wedding night, she was to be put to death as a harlot. And consequently, the husband is not sufficient testimony for that woman to be put to death. The point there has to be that the implication of those scriptures is that there may have been witnesses at the consummation. And I've encountered secular books which indicated as recently as the 1860s in Victorian England, it was commonplace for the guests at a wedding to congregate around the bed while the marriage was consummated. Now that may shock us in our attitudes today, but we need to understand that that when we speak about marriage, we speak about a specific sexual act between man and woman. When we speak about adultery, I've identified that adultery is a particular spiritual state, but it again, it's a word that describes a particular sexual act. When we speak of homosexuality, the same thing applies. And so we find that if we understand this, God has given us sex to understand a variety of things. And therefore, with due respect for propriety and modesty and decorum and so forth, we have to understand that it is not ungodly and unchristian in the right forum to discuss sex. It is proper for parents to give detailed and comprehensive guidance to their children with regard to matters of sex, whether it's the parents or the grandparents. Children need to be informed about the functions of their bodies in this sexual act, and they need to understand that God has given it to them for sublime pleasure on earth. We also need to understand that the one flesh bond is strongest when simultaneous orgasmic release is experienced by both man and woman. And the orgasm is something which actually culminates in the release of spiritual energy between man and woman. The strength of the one flesh bond is directly proportional to the frequency and the power of orgasm of the man and the woman. And I believe that the Lord has shown me that the actual experience of orgasm is in fact a spiritual release which has a physical manifestation. And it's absolutely vital that we stop regarding sex as carnal and dirty and see it as something that is sublime, it's beautiful, and it is spiritual. There is no higher form of spiritual experience known to man, between man and woman, than the act of making love. The only higher form of spiritual experience available to man is in praise and worship and spiritual intimacy with the Lord Jesus Christ and the Father and the Holy Spirit. And we've been given the sex act to understand much of what pertains to these things. So later in the series, I will endeavor, and I pray it will be in a fashion that you will find acceptable, to address in more specific detail what the Lord has shown me in these areas. And I would ask you to pray about it, and by the time you get to the tapes on cutting covenant and building the one flesh bond, I would ask you to be prepared to consider in more depth the subject that is implicit in what I've just said to you. Returning or continuing with the subject of preparing for change, prayer is an absolute vital prerequisite to change. We cannot change ourselves. We've seen that, I've discussed that at some length in previous teachings. We are unable to change unless we are taught by the Holy Spirit, unless we are led by Jesus as our head, husbands and wives by your husband. In order to do that, we need to pray the right prayers. And sadly, the majority of Christians tend to pray carnal prayers in terms of which they superimpose their understanding of what they think is right for them or what they think is God's will for them and try and dictate to God what he should do. One of the situations that opened my understanding in this whole area that I've been teaching on in this series of tapes was shortly after I went before the Lord and cried out to him for the level of divorce and as I said, implicitly, how that should be rectified. Shortly after that, I focused on the passage in Romans, which said, as many as are led by the Spirit of God, they will become sons of God. And I started asking the Lord to teach me to be led by His Spirit every moment of every day. In response to that, He started guiding me and leading me in a variety of ways, both in my Christian walk and in business and so forth. And I would be the first to say that I'm a long way from being fully led by the Spirit every moment of every day, but that is my desire, and it is a prayer that I pray on a fairly regular basis. But shortly after I'd prayed that prayer, I was led to pray another prayer, and that was, Father, in the name of Jesus, I ask you to bring the people that you want into my life, and to take the people that you don't want out of my life, in Jesus' name. I was not prepared for the consequences of that prayer, and I've come to see it as an extremely powerful prayer. We associate with people for the wrong reasons. We associate with people based on our understanding. We associate with people that are brought across our path by the enemy without even knowing what's going on. Only God knows the hearts. And within about a year to 18 months of praying that prayer, the Lord had turned my life upside down. He took one of the partners out of my business. He took some of my staff out of my business. He then took my wife out of my life. He took various other people out of my life. And then he started to bring other people in. And what was absolutely amazing about that process was that at the time that he took each person out, things happened which I would never have believed possible. Things were revealed in the hearts of those people which were beyond my ability to imagine that what could be going on. I discovered that my wife had been betraying me actively for 25 years, that she had set out after she first met me to, in her words, cut me down to size, and that sums of money that I'd trusted implicitly, sums of money had disappeared that I could not and to this day cannot account for. And a variety of other things which were enormously stressful and hurtful at the time. But as they happened and as the Lord led me to terminate that marriage and terminate certain other relationships, I began to understand how powerful that prayer was. And as he brought other people in, he's brought people into our lives who've been faithful and have really stood by us in enormous difficulties. So I would encourage you right now, at the end of this tape, to pray that prayer and just to go before the Lord and say, Father, in the name of Jesus, I ask you to take the people that you don't want in my life out, and to bring the people that you do want in Jesus' name. And pray that on a regular basis. Please understand, don't judge the people that he takes out. He will reveal things that are wrong in their hearts. And when he takes them out, he's taking them out as much for them as he is for you. Please don't become mighty and sort of proud that he's revealing things that are wrong in their hearts. He's also potentially revealing things that are wrong in your heart. And the things that are wrong in your heart and the things that are wrong in their hearts are just incompatible at the time that he takes them out. He may bring them back years later. Another prayer that I learned to pray at the same time was, Father, in the name of Jesus, I ask you to open the doors in my life that you want opened, and to close that no man may close, and to close the doors in my life that you want closed that no man may open, in Jesus' name. Again, a remarkably powerful prayer. Since that time, the Father has led me through a journey in terms of which my business direction has changed a number of times, and each time we've discovered the hand of God in situations which often at the time we didn't understand and I must be quite honest, didn't enjoy. So again, I would encourage you, pray, even right now as I pray it again, Father, in the name of Jesus, I ask you to open the doors in my life that you want opened that no man may close, and to close the doors in my life that you want closed that no man may open, in Jesus' name. As I said, I would encourage you to pray, Father, in the name of Jesus, I ask you to teach me to be led by your Spirit every second of every minute, of every hour, of every day, of every week, of every month, of every year, for the rest of my life, in Jesus' name, that I may become truly a son of God. Also, an extremely important prayer. Another prayer that I was led to start praying about 2 years ago, based on something that I read in Rick Joyner's book called The Final Quest, the report of his five visions, was, Father, in the name of Jesus, I ask you to judge me severely and correct me harshly, that I may serve you more perfectly. And Father, in the name of Jesus, I ask you to show me the level of my present deception and how to change. Again, two very, very important and very powerful, very straightforward prayers. Many people don't realize we can be judged in this life. The Word of God tells us that we should judge ourselves, lest we be judged. But it's very apparent from what was said to Joyner in his vision that we are actually not competent to judge ourselves, and we should ask the Lord to judge us in this life. That which is not judged in this life will be judged in the life to come. And if you want to avoid finding yourself in the place of being cast into utter darkness, or weeping and wailing and gnashing of teeth, then I would urge you to seriously consider praying, Father, in the name of Jesus, I ask you to judge me severely and correct me harshly, that I may serve you more perfectly. And then expect judgment. Judgment is not pleasant. Judgment may involve you losing your job. It may involve a motor car accident. It may involve any number of things going wrong in your life. But that is grace and that is mercy from God. When something goes wrong, the challenge is to develop the discipline and the intuition and the sensitivity to say, Father, why did that go wrong? What is the cause of that? Where is my sin? What do I need to repent of? And I will present in a subsequent teaching a more in-depth analysis of that. But nothing happens in our lives without sin. Job was judged because of fear and pride in his life. It wasn't just some haphazard act of God that Job lost everything that he had and was so afflicted. And illness and everything else comes as a consequence of sin bringing wrath and judgment upon us. And so I would encourage you to pray this prayer, but also to think very carefully about how you live your life from now on. I pray that this has given you some background to the teachings that follow this. Just briefly, in the teachings that follow, there will be a series which is directed at turning what I've said in this particular teaching and in the preceding teaching on change into reality. As I said before, we cannot change ourselves. One of the key things we need to do is to pray the prayers that I've just prayed. We need to say, Father, also, we need to come before the Father and say, Father, in the name of Jesus, I desire to have a godly marriage according to your word. I ask you to show me everything that is wrong in terms of what I believe regarding marriage, and I ask you to show me everything that is wrong in terms of what I practice in terms of marriage, and I ask you to change my heart and change my direction and to cut those things which are wrong off in Jesus' name. And if we pray those prayers with a sincere heart, you may be astounded at the changes that will come to pass in the days ahead. The teachings that follow address subjects such as faithfulness, the issues of judgment in this life, how to understand judgment in this life, and how God has given us judgment in this life for our benefit, that we may not be judged in the life to come, that we may be found faithful servants, that we may not be found to be foolish virgins, and not be found to be amongst the workers of iniquity who never knew Jesus. We talk also in terms of the gift of tongues and praying of mysteries and seeking answer through the gifts of the Holy Spirit, which is also vital in this situation. We don't know often what to pray, and the baptism of the Holy Spirit with the evidence of speaking in tongues is an important tool that is available to us as Christians to bring about change if we use it appropriately and wisely. Disciplining the flesh, a major issue. Recognizing that the flesh is not about sex, the flesh is about carnal, ungodly thoughts, it's about ungodly behavior. We wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities, powers, and all the evil forces of the air. And we will have a tape on how to discipline your flesh. Renewing your mind with the Word of God, again, absolutely vital. If we're seeking to change, we have to apply the Word of God, which is Jesus, through the Bible, to our minds, to renew our minds, that we may come to a place where we have the mind of Christ. The power of the tongue, again, in marriage particularly challenging, particularly difficult, but in our lives generally, we constantly in the Western world today are speaking curses over ourselves with our loose and idle words and our slipshod use of language. We make jokes about ourselves, we think we're being humble, but in fact we're cursing ourselves. And we're cursing others, and we're sowing discord and division and judgment, and these things ought not to be so. And so we will address that in some detail. The anointing, the anointing of the Holy Spirit and the anointings that are available for different areas of our lives. We will not come into the place that I've described without the anointing of God on our lives, without the anointing of God on our marriages. No husband will become like Jesus unless he's anointed the way Jesus was. And so there will be a teaching, God willing, on the anointing, and also something about touching the Lord's anointing. Unfortunately, all too many people speak out against God's anointed without realizing it, and we will address that briefly. Demonic oppression of the flesh and the subject of deliverance. A whole series of easily 8 or 10 or 20 tapes in its own right. But we will just give you the headlines there. An extremely deep subject, and a subject which will, once you become aware of it, will exercise your attention in the Spirit for many years to come. The principality that seeks to destroy marriage, Jezebel. It's important that as you seek to embrace the truths that are contained in the series of teachings, that you understand a little bit about the demonic principality that's about it. If you don't, as you seek to put these truths into practice, you will find yourself almost certainly encountering the Jezebel principality through people who are oppressed by the Jezebel spirit. You may find even right now that you are experiencing some emotional or spiritual distress at some of the things that have been taught, and that could indicate that you yourself are impressed by it, or oppressed by Jezebel's spirit. I'm not seeking to be rude to you, but we need to speak truth. We need to recognize that virtually every Christian on the earth today is to a greater or lesser extent oppressed by demonic spirits which are oppressing the flesh and using the flesh to manipulate and control them. We will then discuss in some detail the cutting of the marriage covenant, and I will share with you some of what I believe the Lord has shown me in terms of understanding the wonder and the beauty of the marital act. Well, then, God willing, share a little bit of the history of marriage from Jesus' day to the present, and help you hopefully to understand the historical context to the teachings with regard to marriage today, which I hope will make it easier for you to adjust to some of the things that have been taught in this series, just to see how absolutely unbiblical they are and where they came from. Responsibility of Christian men towards single Christian women, and then reaching the heights, the pinnacles of marriage. We'll discuss some of the more difficult aspects of what the Lord has shown me regarding the full truths in terms of what he intended marriage to be and how he intended it to be implemented, and why there is so much divorce and fornication and so forth in the world. And God willing, that will then bring this second volume, and as I currently understand it, this entire series, to an end with a
a summing up, which will help, hopefully help you to just to tie all these different teachings together, to put them into practice in your life, and to be blessed and to experience God's heaven on earth through marriage as He intended it to be experienced. Father, in the name of Jesus, I ask you to blow away anything that I've spoken in this teaching which is not of you and not of your word and not of your will, Lord, in the name of Jesus. And I ask that anything and everything that I've spoken that is according to your word, according to your will, that you will cause it to be implanted in the hearts of the hearers and to take root and to produce abundant fruit in Jesus' name. May the Lord bless you and keep you and make His face to shine upon you, in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ of Nazareth, Lord of lords and King of kings, our risen Saviour. Amen.